Tonight we are going to be talking about sharing the faith. Did you hear what I just said? We're going to talk about sharing the faith. If I could change one thing about our vocabulary around evangelism, I would prefer that we stop saying sharing our faith. Because I have no news about me that will do you any good. Because what I have to herald, what you and I have been given, is a set of historical facts. Events that took place in history when God the Son entered this sphere, this earth, became a man, took on flesh, bore our sins in His sinless body on the cross, was murdered, died, buried, and on the third day rose again in victory. That's news. That is not my faith. That is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And that is the news that you and I have to tell. And that is the news that we believe God uses to then change us. So, you can amen me when we talk about the content of the gospel. And we all agree on that message, and we all would stake our lives and even our eternal destinies on that news. But here's the question. Have you ever told that news to someone and had them not believe you or not accept it? I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that if you have not had that experience, it's because you have not shared the faith. Because not everyone believes the message that we have been given to proclaim, do they? For lots of reasons, or for no reason at all. So, doesn't it seem like it might be helpful to have more than just news to give? Like, what if you could back up the news with something a little more? What if you could put a little oomph into your delivery of the gospel, maybe punctuate it with, here is what I believe and it's really true, and here to prove it, I'm going to do a miracle. I'll tell you about a conversation I had with an acquaintance a few years ago. This acquaintance actually was a graduate of the same school I am, so steeped in no charismaticism, did not believe the school I went to, Calvary Bible College, does not teach in the continuation of the sign gifts, so-called, continuation of gifts like healing and other miracles. And so imagine my surprise when he told me that he had subsequently received the gift of healing and was able to exercise this gift, basically on demand, apparently. And he was telling me about stories about how he would use this gift of healing in his witnessing encounters. He would ask someone if they had an ailment that he could pray for, and if they said yes, he would pray for it, and often God would remove that ache or pain or whatever it was. And I asked him, so does that make people more receptive to the gospel? And his answer was, oh, definitely. Oh, yeah. Yeah, people are more willing to believe when God does a miracle for them. And on the face of it, I would say, well, duh, wouldn't they? Doesn't that seem just common sense and intuitive? That if you could say, here's news I have for you to believe, let me back up this message with a miracle, how could someone disagree with it? How could anyone refute that? Maybe you've encountered, if you live in this neighborhood, you probably have. Maybe you've encountered people who walk through the neighborhood on prayer walks. And they're going through, and if you bump into them going down the sidewalk, they'll ask you that very question. Do you have any physical needs that I can pray for? Oh, I have a pain in my neck or back. Oh, let me pray for that. And their intention is to pray for it, see you miraculously healed of that concern. With the intention of that then making you more receptive to the gospel. Now, I've noticed two things about these prayer walkers. Number one, if you say, yes, I have an incurable brain tumor, they're probably not going to jump on that one to cure you of. Or if you say, yes, see how I'm in a wheelchair and have been for my entire life and my legs are totally atrophied, they're probably not going to jump to resolve that situation by a quick application of prayer. But if you say, I have a pain right here, oh, they'll pray for that. If you haven't encountered that, I'm surprised. Guys, put that up on the screen, if you would. This is, maybe you've heard of this. This is going on right down the street from us. In fact, it'll be coming up here in a couple months. Signs and Wonders Camp. Perhaps you've seen on some of our Awana kids this logo. This is a camp where children in our community are encouraged to come and learn the skill, gift, whatever it is, of being able to perform signs and wonders, miracles. In fact, the T-shirt that I've seen has little, the little stick figures of the handicapped person? Little handicapped stick figure with a guy in a wheelchair that you see on the parking spaces? So the shirt I've seen from this camp has like a three-panel strip of guy in wheelchair, handicap logo kind of thing. Next panel is stick figure kneeling and praying for this person. Next panel is guy standing up beside wheelchair and both of them praising God. You can take that down. Can't look at it anymore. And I spared you the video. So, you've already, I've telegraphed my punch here, right, that I'm going to take issue with Signs and Wonders Camp. But I will admit to you freely that this sounds compelling. When I am instructed in 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. When I am told to be prepared to make a defense for the faith that I hold, well, if I was asked to defend my position and I could just, bam, do a miracle on command, doesn't it make sense that that would make the person who was asked, oh, well, okay, clearly you are telling the truth. I cannot refute that. You just did a miracle right in front of my eyes. Doesn't that make sense to you? It does to me. Well, it just so happens that I know two guys who were given exactly that ability. Their names are Peter and John, and we'll encounter them in Acts 4 if you'd turn there with me. Acts chapter 4. If you were paying attention, I did have Acts 5 on the bulletin. That is my fault. That was not a typo on Wanda's part. That was a, what is it, write-o? I wrote it down incorrectly and gave it to her. So it's Acts 4. So if you were reading ahead this afternoon and puzzled, that's why. We'll talk about Acts 5 another day. Acts 4, and we're going to look in beginning in verse 14 here. But I want to remind you of the context of this passage. Acts 4 follows, guess what? Acts 3, that's right. And Acts 3, you have the event of Peter and John on their way to temple encountering the lame man. The man who gets carried to the beautiful gate every day by friends. They carry him there because he's an invalid, has been unable to walk for his entire life. And his friends carry him and lay him at the gate. Why are they laying him at the gate? Because he can't work, so he's there to beg. And as people go and pass by the gate on the way to temple or to business, he begs for alms with his hand out. And he's been doing this in his entire life since he became an adult, presumably, and his parents no longer supported him. Peter and John encounter this man on their way, and he asks them for alms. And their answer is, we don't have any silver and gold for you, but what we do have, we give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he does. Immediately his legs are strengthened. He stands up and, as the song reminds you, goes walking and leaping and praising God. Unbelievable miracle. This is not getting healed of a pain in your neck. This is a guy who's over 40 years old, we'll learn tonight, who has never walked, has always been crippled in his legs. Guess what his legs are like at 40 years old after never having been used? They're limp and useless and totally atrophied. There is no musculature, probably not even any bone structure, to stand a 40-year-old man's weight on them. And instantly, when Peter and John command him to rise up and walk, that muscle tissue and bone density appears. This is a creative miracle. And this is an undeniable miracle. Everybody knows this guy. He's been hanging out at this gate for probably 20 plus years. Everybody's seen him there begging. Everybody's seen his limp, dangly, useless legs. Everybody knows him. And everybody sees him walking and leaping and praising God. And then Peter stands up as everybody gathers and gasps in amazement at this miracle. Peter stands up and gives a brilliant explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just boom, 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 lays out the historical facts of who Jesus was, what he did. It's beautiful. And then, when we get here in chapter 4, the religious leaders have Peter and John arrested. And so Peter and John, at the beginning of this chapter, do what they are now equipped to do, and they preach the gospel to these religious leaders as well. And so the question that we're going to look at tonight, we have this undeniable, stupendous, creative miracle. And we have a clear explanation of the gospel by the two guys on the planet most qualified to do it, Peter and John, who walked with Jesus, were fully able to explain his ministry and his accomplishment on the cross. The question is, did the religious leaders follow those inescapable, undeniable facts to their patently logical conclusion and believe Peter and John's message when faced with absolutely insurmountable evidence? So let's begin in chapter 4 and verse 14. I'll start with 13. Now, when they, the religious leaders, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." And we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we pray when we read your word for exactly the reason that we're going to look at tonight, which is that we require your Holy Spirit to do work in us for us to believe it and accept it. And so I ask, Father, that you would do that work even tonight in our hearts, that you would open up your word by your Spirit to our eyes and grant us faith to believe it. In Jesus' name, Amen. So let's recap where we are with the healing of this lame man, this beggar, and Peter and John's explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to first the crowds and then the Sanhedrin. Everyone had access to the same miraculous evidence. There were some, we learn at the beginning of this chapter, who believed in the crowd. Not all, some. There were none of the leaders, apparently, who believed it at all. And then, of course, there were some who did not believe. Lots in the crowd and all of the leaders did not believe, even though everybody had the same material to work with. The exact same material. Same evidence given, same explanation, same logical trail to follow. The facts you heard from the lips of the Pharisees and Sadducees themselves were undeniable. That a notable sign has been performed, we cannot explain away or doubt or say otherwise. Which is incidentally not at all like the relatively sorry healings we hear about today from those who encourage us that miracles help when sharing the gospel. My acquaintance who's telling me the story is not telling me about a man who's born paralyzed, lived his entire life an invalid, and instantly receives strength and stands up. No, no. He gets an absolutely unverifiable and therefore unfalsifiable miracle like, I had a pain here or here or here in my elbow and it doesn't hurt anymore. That feels a lot better. Thanks, Jesus. Not a lame, pardon the pun, miracle. An awesome, unbelievable miracle. They all had it. And get this. Also from the lips of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they knew it was a sign. They knew it was a sign. Do you know what a sign means? It means they knew it was a message from God to authenticate them as His messengers. They knew it was pointing to something. It wasn't a standalone event. And they said so themselves. For that a noteworthy miracle, they say, has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. Yes, a miracle, a noteworthy miracle has happened, and it is a sign and a message from God, and we cannot deny that fact. And yet, they have the evidence, they know they can't deny the fact of the evidence, and what do? Not one of them believes. Not one. In fact, their concern is really twofold. It's number one, making sure this news doesn't spread any further. Let's put a lid on this before it goes everywhere, because it's already an uproar in Jerusalem. That's their first concern. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, they say. And their second concern is in suppressing the interpretation of this event as given by the apostles. They say it like this: let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Listen, news of a miracle, not a threat. Tying that miracle to the veracity of these guys' claims about who Jesus Christ is and what He has done, threat. Danger. Our problem is always, always about connecting the evidence to God. It's never just about the evidence. And that was absolutely the case for these religious leaders. They know what happened. They don't want to make the connection from what happened back to God. That's the problem. So they say, don't speak in this name of Jesus. Now, when you look at their reaction here, undeniable evidence, their lips say it. And what they do with it, you just have to wonder, were these guys, like, stupid? Did they not understand the most elementary and basic reason? Or what if they say, what are you doing? Well, we're healing this guy in the name of Jesus, and let us give the gospel to you like Peter does with them. And they say, we don't believe it. What if Peter and John had just performed another, maybe an even bigger miracle right before him? Maybe that would have fixed it, right? No. The problem wasn't with the evidence, was it? Another miracle wouldn't have helped, no matter how big. I know, friends, I know exactly what was wrong with these men. And it wasn't their intellect. And it wasn't their ability to follow a chain of evidence. The problem with these men is the same thing that is wrong with me. And with you. And with every member of the human race. Friends, we don't have an evidence problem. We have a sin problem. You see, Jesus did not tell us that he would give us signs and wonders to aid our missionary efforts. Never said it. Never offered us any such hope. He didn't say that signs and wonders would help us as we went forth and proclaimed the gospel that he commanded us to proclaim to all nations as we sang tonight. In fact, Jesus explicitly said that miracles wouldn't work. Look with me in Luke 16. You know this account that Jesus gives of the rich man and Lazarus. But now that you have this story of the Pharisees and their reaction to the miracle in your head, I want you to look with me at it again. Luke 16, and we'll begin reading in verse 19. This is Jesus himself recounting this account, story. Is it a parable? Is it something that actually happened? I lean towards the latter. Here's his account. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, the rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of want to argue with my Lord here. Because Jesus says that a resurrection from the dead is no more convincing than preaching the Word of God. He says that in so many words. And I want to say, but Lord, you don't know my friend. I've preached the gospel to him for years, and he's just not convinced it's true, and not just some personal religious belief that I have that's sort of separate from actual reality. But I remember, Lord, I remember when his dad died several years ago, and I was at the funeral. And Jesus, if I could have commanded his father to come out of that grave, I guarantee his doubts would be over and he would have believed me on the spot. Jesus says, I'm wrong. Jesus says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, which is Jesus' shorthand for the Bible, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Jesus says, they don't have an evidence problem. They have a sin problem. And they'll deny whatever evidence you put in front of them. See, the problem, friends, is not with the evidence. The problem is with our ability, our willingness to believe the evidence as it relates to God. That's where the problem is. It's kind of like when Paul tells us in Romans 8:3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do in saving us by faith. What's the problem with the law? Why can't it save you? What's wrong with it? Why is it deficient? And his answer is, there's nothing wrong with it. The commandment is holy and just and good. If ever a law could have been given that would save you, it's that law. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem isn't with it, it's with you and your ability to keep the law. The problem isn't with the law, it's with us. In the same way, there's nothing wrong with the evidence we have for believing the truth of God's Word. There's nothing wrong with it. There's all the evidence we could ever need right in front of us. In fact, there's plenty to convict us for our unwillingness to believe. There's nothing wrong with the evidence. The problem is with us. The problem wasn't with the sign that Peter and John performed. And there was no other sign that they could have performed that would have fixed it for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The problem was in the hearts of those who saw the sign and refused to believe where it led. This is why, of course, as the Bible explains, the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit imparting life to our spirits must happen in order for us to be able to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has to do a miracle to overcome our stubborn reluctance to believe the evidence that leads to Him, or else we will be exactly like those Pharisees and refuse to accept the truth of His claims. This is exactly why, as Ephesians 2 says, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are not struggling, friends, with doubt. We are flat unwilling and powerless to free ourselves from the sin to which we are enslaved. This is why no argument for the existence of God, or the reliability of the Bible, or the historicity of Jesus Christ, will ever, by its own merits, persuade anyone to turn from their sins in repentance and cling to Christ's sacrifice for them in faith. It won't work? Why didn't the Sanhedrin believe in the face of irrefutable, undeniable evidence for the validity of the apostles' message about Jesus? Quite simple. Because they hated God and preferred their own sin over Him. We will not have this man rule over us. You can believe that about them, right? Let me ask it this way. Why doesn't your friend or your family member believe in Jesus, even though you've told them the good news of the gospel? Friends, it's because that friend or family member hates God and prefers his own sin over God. That's why. So, what do we do about it? Well, I would submit to you that we do exactly what the apostles do in this passage, which is, after they are threatened and released, what do? They pray to God, who alone has the power to overcome our irrational blindness to the truth of His Word, and they keep preaching the gospel with boldness. That's what they do. That's what we are to do. So, I want to ask you, which group are you in tonight? Would you be among those who have heard the Word of God preached, cannot deny it, but refuse to believe it because you prefer your sin? Is that you? Are you like the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, who couldn't deny or disprove or refute the facts in front of them and yet were unwilling to believe? If that's you, then friend, I plead with you. Jesus' offer of forgiveness is free, and it is available right now, but it won't be forever. Turn from your stubborn refusal to believe the gospel today, while there's still time, before the door of God's mercy closes to you forever. That day will come. Or are you one who has heard the word preached, but you're not yet convinced of its truthfulness? It's nice. It's a good message. It helps some people. It may not actually be true, like science is true. And you have some scientific or some other reasons to doubt the Word of God and the truthfulness of the gospel and the reliability of what we preach? Is that you tonight? Then, friend, I am here to tell you on the authority of God's Word. If I raised a dead man on this platform in front of you tonight, you would not believe. No miracle I could do would persuade you, because you don't have an evidence problem. You are making an excuse of an evidence problem because you have a sin problem. And so my plea for you is, don't continue to lie to yourself that your honest doubts about the gospel and about Jesus are the problem. They're not. Your sin is the problem. And Jesus and faith in Him, whom God raised from the dead, is the only cure and solution to your problem. Or are you in a third group? Are you one who has believed the gospel and embraced this Jesus Christ as your own Savior, but you're afraid to tell the good news of the gospel to others? Unwilling, reluctant, hesitant, scared even. Because you think you're not persuasive enough. Or you are waiting, perhaps, for God to give you some power, whether that's a miraculous power or just being a better speaker, to spread the gospel in a way that unbelievers won't be able to argue with or refute. And when that day comes, then you'll begin to tell others the faith, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Is that you? Well then, if you're in that group tonight, brother or sister, I'm going to tell you nothing could be plainer. The power isn't in us. You don't need to wait for anything. It's not in the miracles we can do. It's not in the arguments we can put forth. The power is in God and in His Word preached. And His Word and His Spirit working through His Word will convert hearts. And we can't do it. So, my message for you, if you're in that third group, brother, is preach the Word. With love, with boldness, with patience, to your lost friends and family members and co-workers and neighbors. And leave the proof and the results of your preaching up to God. Will you join me in prayer?